Our passage, as I mentioned earlier, is Psalm 51. That's on page 474, if you'd like to follow along there with the black Bible there in the seats. As you turn to the passage and arrive there, you may note that in the Psalms there are often headings, as there is in our passage this morning. And the thing that's different with the Psalms is these headings are actually in the original texts. Whereas in other passages you might go, say you went to 1 Corinthians 13 and you might see a heading that says on love or teachings on love. Well, that's not in the original text. It's not part of Scripture. It's just a help to us. But in the Psalms, these headings were actually part of it. So here in Psalm 51, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's there in the Scripture itself. And so David writes this psalm as he reflects on what we read about in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. If you're not familiar, David sees a beautiful woman, and he desires her and pursues her and breaks the Lord's law concerning her. And then there's a pregnancy. And trying to cover it up, tries to make it look like her own husband was responsible, bringing him back from the battlefront, and that fails. And so in seeking to cover it up again, David arranges for him to go to the front of the battle lines and die in battle. And though he thinks he's covered up his sin, God knows his sin and sends the prophet Nathanael to confront him with his sin. And so Psalm 51, this psalm of David, is a song of God's people reflecting on that sin and their own sin. Let's heed together God's word, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? O God of God and light of lights, in you is no darkness. And yet you allow those who are stained with darkness and sin to come into your presence. Lord, teach us your ways. Would we hear these words this morning, your word, and as we reflect on them, consider them, Lord, would we store them up and treasure them in our hearts, that in having your word, we might better have you. Be with us, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Christians are obsessed with sin, or so people say. Christians can be described as pessimistic, as self-hating, as self-condemning, and therefore judgmental, lacking in joy. It leads to an oppressive way of living life, a joyless life, and our obsession with sin and our own sin often extends to an obsession with other people's sin, and so perceived as killjoys and condemning. And perhaps there is proof of that. A lot of people might look at this psalm and say, how messed up are people that would read this psalm? Bones that are broken rejoicing, is that some kind of enjoyment of the infliction of pain upon ourselves? Do we enjoy pain? Do we enjoy being reminded of how messed up we are? And some of those accusations, some of those assumptions and judgments might be fair based on experiences. There are some who claim Christ who certainly are obsessed with their own sins. Certainly pessimistic, certainly joyless, certainly spending more time thinking about their sin than the gospel. But a fair critique doesn't mean that the whole system, the whole approach is wrong. And I might ask this, is a gardener who spends time weeding in their garden, are they pessimistic? Is a piano player who works regularly on their scales joyless? How about a doctor who studies disease? What is it that drives them to do those things? For the gardener, it is a beautiful, well-tended garden. For the musician, a mistake-free performance. For the doctor, it is his hope for a healthy community. And so it is for the Christian. The regular practice of repentance, whether it be private or public, whether it be individual or corporate, is not merely a negative perspective on life and the human condition. Rather, it is a response to the good and the worthwhile. Just as the gardener who weeds the garden, spending that time hunting out those weeds, is not obsessed with the weeds, but with the fruitfulness of the garden. And as we pay attention to Psalm 51, as David's words, as the words taken up by the rest of the community of God's people, we'll see that it comes not from a passive resignation. Psalm 51 is not about giving up in the ugliness and dirtiness of sin and saying, I'm broken, I'm messed up, and it's just the way it is. Nor does it take a delight in how messed up it is. But what we see in Psalm 51 is a hopeful rebellion against the status quo. It is a joyful apprehension of the goodness of God. That's why in verses 18 and 19, which over time were joined together with David's words, so that as God's people took up this psalm, they weren't just thinking back to David's sin, but they were thinking about their own sin that led them into captivity. So verse 18 and 19, they're looking forward to the day when God would rebuild Zion, Jerusalem, which was destroyed. And so in rebuilding Jerusalem, in being restored and being forgiven, they could then again worship him aright. They can then again offer their sacrifices. Repentance is not about a wallowing in the ugliness of our sin. Repentance is about delighting in the goodness and worth of God. Now, I've used that term a few times already, repentance. It's not exactly in our passage, though, when David talks about sinners returning to you, it's a similar idea. So when I talk about repentance, what do I see? Well, it's what we see described in this passage. Repentance, understood from a biblical perspective, is identifying wrongdoing, an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, with the purpose of turning from it and pursuing what is good in the hope of forgiveness. We often interchange the word confession there, and really confession is just the part where we acknowledge the sin, but many Christians often use it to speak of the act of turning from that sin. Repentance. And so repentance as turning from what is wrong to what is good, as we will see, is rightly understood as something that is not ultimately about us and our sin, but is ultimately all about God. That repentance is not about navel-gazing and being obsessed with ourselves, but it is a response to the worthiness, the goodness, the splendor of God. That's not to say that repentance doesn't deal with us and our sins. No, it absolutely must. But it is about the type of self-knowledge that leads us to a better knowledge of God, to better appreciate Him and to better worship Him. And so if you're here this morning and you're wondering about this message and wondering about what we're talking about with regard to sin, about us having a confession of sin during the service, what I hope you most understand after this message is not why we confess our sins, but who we confess our sins to and who God is. Psalm 51 shows us that God is the ground of our repentance, that He's the reason for our repentance, He's the resource for our repentance, and He's the goal of our repentance. Psalm 51, just as much as it is about David's sin and our sins, is all about God. So we will understand that repentance is an act of worship. We see in Psalm 51 that God is the ground of repentance. He is the basis for why we would repent in the first place. In verse 1 and 2, what we can refer to as the appeal, David cries out for mercy. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." What does David want? David wants mercy. He wants to be free from the ultimate judgment and condemnation and punishment from God. That's what he's desiring. And so just as someone might have a case and they appeal their case, they want it, the change of that judgment against them. But you can't appeal just willy-nilly. You have to have a basis for appealing. And so what is the basis? What is David clinging to as the hope that God might consider his appeal? It's the character of God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast mercy. Blot out my transgressions according to your steadfast love." The ground for repentance is not David's character. The grounds for our repentance is not our character, it's God's character, according to his steadfast love, his covenant love, and his abundant mercy. David is saying, "God, you have shown yourself to be committed in love to your people, a people who have sinned, who have messed up over and over again, wandering in the wilderness and doing all kinds of evil. But you have shown yourself steadfast in your love. And you have shown yourself merciful, not just a little merciful, but abundant in mercy." This is why David hopes that he might be forgiven, why he repents. He knows that he must look to the grounds of God's mercy for forgiveness because David himself, we ourselves, have no standing. Verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." An honest appraisal of David's sin where he acknowledges that he has messed up and he has messed up supremely. And you can imagine a man who would engineer the death of someone who has served him faithfully is having to confront the reality of what he's done. His sin is before him, and being before him, he knows he doesn't deserve mercy. Verse 6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." If David is honest with himself, if his sin is ever before him, he cannot think that he deserves mercy. Rather, his pride is broken. Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God doesn't delight in sacrifice, or he would give it. David is acknowledging that he can't earn God's forgiveness, that he must first understand his place of brokenness. His pride must be broken if he's able to apprehend what is the basis for his mercy, which is God's mercy. Unless he be confused, David admits this is not a momentary problem. This is not an aberration. This is an expression of who David has been always. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is not calling out the sinfulness of his mom or the condition in which he was conceived as if there was some sinful incident. David is saying that from my very beginning of my life, sin has been a part of my story, just as it is for all of us. And so as David considers his sin with Bathsheba, as he considers his sin with regard to Uriah, as he considers his sin when it comes to his responsibility for the nation, he says, it's not just a problem now, it's been a problem since the very beginning. And that's why in verse 4 he says, "You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God, I deserve to be judged. I deserve not to be forgiven, but what I deserve is condemnation. So David's hope is in God and his merciful character. Israel's hope is that God, who sent them into exile, will allow them to rebuild. Brothers and sisters, repentance is an act, not grounded in what we deserve. It is grounded in the reality that God is gracious to give us what we don't deserve: his love, his mercy, and his kindness. And so what does that mean for salvation? Well, it means that if we are to be saved, there is an honest self-appraisal of one's status. We have to be honest with our wrongdoing so that we can understand that we don't have any reason to expect that we can save ourselves, that there is no hope in ourselves. In Mark 1:15, Jesus comes and he's saying, "Repent for and believe in the good news. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, he gets asked, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says there, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance in both those situations, repentance in Psalm 51, is not the basis by which God forgives us. It's not as if God says, "What do you need to be saved? Oh, you need to repent. Okay, now you've done that. Now you're good enough." But the act of repentance is us turning from what we can do on our own to the good news, the gospel. Repentance is saying, "I can't do it. I need to trust in something else." Being baptized into the name of Jesus is saying, "I can't save myself. Who is my God? Who is the one in charge? Jesus, I put my hope and my trust in him." And if it is by God's mercy that we are saved, and that mercy by which we continue to be his people, then when it comes to repentance, there should be no hedging, no self-justification, no appealing to our goodness when we repent. Notice in Psalm 51 that the word "but" does not appear. And the word "but" does not belong in our repentance to God or to others. "I'm sorry, but she was so beautiful. I know I messed up, but being king is so hard. I know I hurt you, but." Our hope in the mercy of God comes when we don't hide the truth of who we are, when we don't act surprised by our sin, as if it's shocking that we could do something horrendous. No, we realize how sinful and broken and destroyed by sin we are, and so the only thing that we look to is mercy. And therefore, when we repent before man, it is modeled on a repentance before God. We appeal only to mercy. When we go to brothers and sisters that we've hurt, we don't come hedging and saying, "I'm sorry I hurt you, but." We say honestly the ways that we have sinned against them, and we ask for their forgiveness. We don't have to justify hoping that they'll forgive us, because if they don't forgive us, we know that our hope is ultimately in the forgiveness of God. But we are called to be honest, because our hope is in the mercy of God, as I said, because he's the reason for repentance in the first place, whether to him or to other people. Repentance is an act of worship because God is the reason we repent in the first place. The goodness of God is what makes repentance necessary. The reason we repent from sin as Christians is because we have a basis for determining what is wrong, because we have a concept of what is good that comes from God. Listen to how David describes his wrongdoing in this passage. He uses the word sin multiple times. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Sin is about missing the mark. Transgression is when you overstep a boundary. You can go here but no further, and we step over that boundary. Iniquity is about twistedness or crookedness or perversion, taking something that is straight and twisting it. All these words are painting a picture of what sin, of what wrongdoing does. It falls short of a standard. It distorts. And all of them indicate that it's because there is a standard. There is a goal. There is a boundary. There is something that is meant to be straight. And the result of this wrongdoing, of sin and transgression and iniquity, is that there's a mark. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, he prays that God would blot out his iniquity. Sin marks, it stains, it mars, and it scars. And behind all of these words that David uses to describe his adultery, his murder, his failure as king, is evaluation. For his actions to be wrong, there is an assumption that there is a right, that there is a good, that there is a true and a beautiful to which he is supposed to cohere. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is an acknowledgement not only of our wrongdoing, but of the goodness of God and his created order in the first place. That's why in verse 4, David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Not because David has suddenly forgotten Bathsheba and Uriah and all of Israel that he's supposed to govern over. It's not that others aren't involved. Because what he did to them was ultimately against God, as the one who declares what is good and what is right. So when he mistreated Bathsheba and Uriah, when he abused his power, when he shed blood, the image of God, the goodness of God in those people, he assaulted. The sorrow over sin, the contrite, broken spirit recognizes that there is good in God, there is good in what he has made, that he has good purposes for what he has made and how he wants us to operate in his creation. And acknowledges the evil when we fail to live up to that standard. I would argue that Christians are one of the few people that have an understanding of the world that makes sense of why we say theft is wrong, murder is evil, pain is to be avoided. Because a godless perspective, one without an arbiter of what is good and what is right, has no basis for determining what is wrong in the first place. Many in our nation ascribe to a viewpoint of what we call scientific materialism or naturalism that just says the only things that exist are the things that we can touch, smell, taste, and measure. The material world defined by atoms, energy. And so the things that happen in this life are completely dictated by matter, energy, and the natural laws. That means every decision you or I make is defined by the powers within the atom, and those atoms acting on our neurons, and our neurons deciding what we do. But if that's the case, then one can't say what we should or shouldn't believe about God. Because my belief about God and there being a God in the first place is a product of those natural forces. A scientific materialist has no basis to then say what's right or what's wrong, only what is. And because many of our neighbors, and this creeps into our own lives, reject God as the ultimate authority, they say, well, what's right or wrong? Well, we become the individual judges of what's right and wrong. We can't know everything. We can't be in control. We can only control what we say or do, and so we can only judge what we do, what we call moral relativism. But the thing about moral relativism is it can only say what I can do, not what others can do. And the reality is, as one person puts it, moral relativism permits anything. It tells us what is allowable, but it cannot tell us what we should do or be. To put it another way, if every man is in charge of their own life, we have no purpose. Because there is no good, there is no true, there is no beautiful to which we are called that gives us purpose. Repentance, on the other hand, doesn't diminish mankind by saying we're sinful and we're broken and we're messed up. What it does is it lifts up the reality that we were made for the purpose of glorifying God, that we were made good, that we were made to serve Him, that we were made for flourishing, for peace, for beauty and truth. God made us for these things. We have purpose. Repentance is an acknowledgement of goodness and beauty and truth as we realize that we have fallen short. And so if we as Christians are to be a repentant people, apprehending regularly the grace and mercy of God, we understand that we won't understand the evilness of sin, the damage done, unless we comprehend first the goodness of God, the truth of God, the beauty of God, and what His law tells us. Without doing that, we tend to diminish sin. We tend to justify it, to act as if it isn't a big deal. That's why the Pharisees, for all of their lawmaking, for all of their legalism, were not as tough on sin as Jesus was. They used their law-keeping so that they could feel that they had overcome their sinful hearts. They used the law to justify sin, but Jesus, God incarnate, who truly knew what was true and beautiful and good, said lust was adultery, to hate was murder. Thus, if we can't see what is wrong without the good, then we have no hope but God's mercy. Then we know that there is no power for change apart from God. So God is the grounds for our repentance because we know we have no other hope but mercy. God is the reason for repentance because when seeing the goodness of God and comparing and seeing our sin and our ugliness and our brokenness, we desire the good. But if we've acknowledged those first two things, we realize we can't save ourselves. So what good is it to say that I'm wrong and that I've messed up if we can't change? But in Psalm 51, we see that God is our power for bringing about the change hoped for, to turn from sin to what is good. As I said, what we call the superscript or the heading is part of Scripture, and it reminds us that David committed adultery, or worse, with Bathsheba. And then he conspired to murder someone. But the thing is, David was walking around knowing about that sin, not in active repentance. He didn't admit to himself fully or to others what he had done until what? Until God, who did know, sent Nathanael to tell him a parable that exposed his heart. The sin that has been with us since the very beginning also blinds us to its existence. It makes us assume that we're not that bad. It makes us proud. Repentance comes not as a result of the human fallen condition. It is a result of the power of God at work in someone to change them. That's why verse 8 says, David can say, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Because David understands that without the infliction of God's painful mercy to him and exposing his sin, without God breaking him of his pride, he wouldn't have reason for joy, but God intervened to show him his sin. But having exposed our sin, what good is it for us merely to admit that we're sinful? If we got ourselves into that situation, if our sin is ever before us and we've been sinful since birth, what good is it to just say that we've messed up? God is not only the resource for exposing our sin, He is the resource for changing us so that we can obey, so that we can pursue what is good. The forgiveness and removal of guilt comes from God, who David looks to for washing and cleansing. In verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David doesn't remove the filth. He asks God to remove it. Verse 7, he asks God to turn his face away from sin. Verse 9, for God to blot out his iniquity. Verse 14, for God to deliver him from the guilt of having blood on his hands. The forgiveness and cleansing of all of this guilt, of all of this sin, David says, I cannot get rid of it. There's a video going around the internet right now of the trials of being a bodybuilder. And many of us look at a bodybuilder and look at those big muscles and say, isn't that amazing? Until their friend comes up with a piece of tape and slaps it in the middle of their back. And they suddenly realize they have something stuck to the middle of their back. It's annoying. It's painful. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. But their big muscles get in the way. And there's no way they can remove that piece of tape unless someone comes and removes it for them. And we, in our sin and in our pride and in our brokenness, we may come to realize there's something on our back, something that's hindering us, something that's afflicting us, but we can't reach it. We can't remove it. Someone else has to do it for us. God is the one that can cleanse us from the guilt of our sin, and He has done so through the blood of Christ. And notice how thoroughly He does it. Wash me, and I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. We struggle to get grass stains and blood stains and wine stains out of our clothes with modern chemicals and washing machines, but God can take the guilt of sin and murder and rape and cleanse our hearts from it. God has to open our eyes. He has to remove the stain and guilt, and God is the resource for new obedience. He is the resource not only for conviction, not only for cleansing, but for the creation of new life within us. In verse 10, David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Verse 10 starts with a word that doesn't show up very much in the Old Testament. It's the word create. We talk about being creative and we talk about creating, but in the Bible, this word is reserved almost exclusively for God. It's not about making. It's not about remaking. This is about God taking from nothing and creating something new. David is acknowledging that he needs the miraculous, life-creating power of God to be at work within him in order for him to have a new heart, in order for him to have a new will that will actually do and desire what is right and what is good. Fortunately, David has good grounds for believing that God acts that way. Not only is he the one that created all things from nothing, but the promise of Ezekiel for the new covenant of what Jesus was to accomplish for us is very much the same as what David is praying. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What David prays on his behalf, God answers for all of us in sending Jesus and his Spirit. A new heart, a new flesh. And the result is that God teaches us wisdom in our secret heart, that we can begin to walk in obedience. We are saved from our sins because God sends his Spirit to our, give us new hearts, cleansing us by the blood of his Son, giving us his record instead, and teaching us all the truth. God is the resource for the change that we seek when we repent. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to apply and apprehend that resource, to spend time in the Word and praying not because that qualifies you as what you do to earn God's forgiveness, because that instruction shows you your sin, and communion with God in prayer and submission to His Word is where the Spirit works in our hearts to empower us, planting the Word in our hearts, convicting us of our sin, and empowering us to walk in new obedience. So God is the reason that we can repent, the reason why we repent. It's His power that allows us to repent. And lastly, He is the goal of our repentance. Restored relationship with Him is what we are meant for. Repentance is not for the sake of wallowing in our sin, so that we can go back to a fresh or clean slate and say, okay, I've got it from here. The forgiveness pursued through repentance has a goal, and that goal is not us. It's God. David's repentance, our repentance, is for the sake of enjoying right relationship, restored fellowship with God. In verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And it's interesting that he chooses something to be cleansed with. He chooses hyssop, and throughout Leviticus and Numbers, hyssop is used in cleansing rituals for leprosy and other things, because in order to come into the worship of God at the temple, you had to be ceremonially clean. And David is acknowledging that by his sin, not only is he polluted by sin, but he is ceremonially unclean. He can't come and be in the presence of God at the temple unless he is cleansed. He is outside and desires to be able to come back inside. In verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What he desires is to be back among the fellowship of the rejoicing and worshiping people of God as they sing songs like Psalm 133 that we read last week, or Psalm 150, where the people join their voices in gladness and joy at who God is. David wants to be able to be back among those people, restored in communion with God's people. Verse 11, it says this, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David says, my sin is an obstacle to a relationship with you. God, I do not want to lose you. I do not want to lose the joy of walking with you. Verse 12, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore the joy of what you did in my life in the past in saving me and saving your people, that I might enjoy that yet again. And the effect of that restored relationship will be that he will be able to serve aright. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David says, let my life be a testimony that my sin and your forgiveness be a light to other people, to keep them from sin and to show other sinners how to return to you. He says, open my lips, and I will declare your praise. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. David wants to be restored to serving God. And that can only be done when he has been cleansed from his sin. Repentance is not about punishing ourselves. It's not about our self-actualization by feeling better about ourselves or forgiving ourselves or getting rid of our guilty feelings. Repentance is the path to full humanity, because repentance is the path to restored relationship with God who made us, in whom we find joy and peace and purpose. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 51 is not a song reserved for the really big sins like adultery and murder. It is put in the songbook, in the prayer book of God's people for daily life, for moment by moment life. Because the more we grow in Christ, the more we will grow in repentance. Because the more we know God, the more we will know His mercy and run to that mercy instead of to ourselves. And the more that we know Him, and the more that we know how God is, we will want to repent no more, not because our sin will have grown, but because of our awareness of it will have grown. And the more we come to God in forgiveness and dependence, the more that we will see transformation that He is able to accomplish and is gracious to give. And that will produce the joy of walking in restored relationship with Him, not only the joy that we experience, but the joy that we share with others. Brothers and sisters, repentance is not a sign that you have less of God, but more. So would we be a church who, having come to know God through Christ, repent more and more, and therefore worship God more and more? Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us because of your steadfast love and abundant mercy. We rejoice to know what you are like, to see your mercy poured out on us. Would our response be greater repentance because we want to worship you more, because we have seen your grace and want to share it with others? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.